For those of you that are going to be joining us eventually on our church website or on the links that we send out by way of email, we're in Psalm number 85 here this morning. Psalm number 85. And in this particular edition that I'm reading from, they normally will have a little one or two liner under the word Psalm and whatever number, and then just before the text. And it reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah." Now, Korah was one of the descendants of Aaron, the older brother. Aaron was older than Moses. So you have Aaron, Miriam, and then Moses. So Moses was the baby of those three siblings. And so Korah was a Levite, or his family, his particular descendants, would be responsible for the tabernacle and then eventually into the temple. Well, verse 1, I think, is that key. Remember those questions that I gave you? Who's speaking or who's writing? When was it done? How was it done? And then above all, who was the original audience? How am I to understand this? Well, they know it's not written to me directly. It's not written to you and I directly. It was written to those Jews who apparently were allowed to go back. They were way up here, and now they're going to come back down and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the second temple. All of that had been destroyed 70 years earlier. And so verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Notice, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Selah. Now you see the phrase, "has covered." When you go into the tabernacle that Moses built during that time in the wilderness wandering, you had an altar where the animal was slain. Then you had a laver that had water for the washing of the hand and the feet of the priests. And then you had the first compartment, and there were three pieces of furniture. The table of showbread, with 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread, representing each of the 12 tribes. Off to this side was the candelabra that had the seven candles burning, and that was the only internal light, was that candlestick. And then you had an altar where incense would be put on, and that would give to a free, fragrant smell, and that represented prayer. And then behind that altar was a very thick curtain. And in the next room is called the Holy of Holies. And in that room was only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest. And on top of the chest was a solid gold lid, so it could be opened. And on both ends of that lid were golden cherubims whose faces were looking down to the center of that lid, and their wings were arced and almost touched tip to tip. And so it was solid gold. And when we use the word redemption, or when we use the word atonement, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to cover. To cover. So up until the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, all during the Old Testament time, starting with Moses chugging through all the Old Testament, getting into the public ministry of Jesus, and then when we come to the cross, there's a massive shift. Prior to the cross, all the Levites who shed blood, and when the high priest would go into behind that veil, the only man that was ever allowed, one day out of the year, with a basin of blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat to do an atonement, to cover, to hide Israel's sin. That was done decade after decade, century after century, well over 1,000 years. And then when Jesus said, "It is finished," that covering in God's mind was lifted, and all of those past sins that were atoned for were automatically wiped away when he uttered, "It is finished." And so I'm sharing with you why these terms, thou hast covered all their sin. So that blood atonement was nothing more but just a covering to hide it. And then when Jesus said, it is finished, all those sins were also applied to him and to his atonement. That is why for us, even the Bible says our sins have been covered. How? By the blood of Christ. And that's why Isaiah 61:10, I shared some time back, I will rejoice in God my Savior, and he has covered me in the garments of righteousness. What a beautiful theological term and concept. And beloved, I bet most Christians on the street couldn't even explain that to you. And yet I was shared that 50 some odd years ago, and it's still retained up here in this little mind of mine. So then what happens in verse 3? Thou hast turned away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Well, it was because of God's judgment that fell upon them 70 years ago, allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come all the way from Babylon down and to destroy the city, and then finally to wipe it off the map, literally in that third and final invasion. It was because of their sins. And then notice verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger towards us to cease. Notice, the psalmist is not saying, I'm going to turn in order for your anger to be removed. Notice the psalmist has right theology. Lord, you must turn us, because in our own fallen nature, there is no desire to turn. In our fallen nature, all that there is resistance and rejection. No turning. So Lord, you must work that repentance in us by the power of your grace. And then he goes on, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Verse 5, wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us thy salvation. Notice, they didn't use the term back then, but they were good Calvinists in the sense they knew that if there was going to be any hope for any sinner, that hope had to first originate with God. Either through the Word, either with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or by the prayers of other saints on behalf of a sinner, so that the Lord would draw them unto himself. Wow. But let me give you this golden nugget. This is beautiful. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. You ever wonder why a whole lot of people out there right now are not repenting? They're not falling on their knees. They're not begging God for mercy. They're not saying, Lord Jesus, please save me, for I know that I'm a sinner. Beloved, there's no fear of God today. You know, about 150 years ago to 200 years ago, if you were a person living in the good old United States at that time, and you were a Christian, and you were a honest-to-God Christian, when you walked out in public, even the unbelievers in their little crowd, while they're smoking a cigar or smoking a pipe or simply playing a game of checkers, and they saw you walking there in the village, you know what they used to say back yonder? There goes a God-fearer. You see that lady? She's a God-fearing woman. Question, when was the last time you heard that definition dropped and pointed to someone and said, hey, Jim, Rachel, that's a God-fearing man. That's a God-fearing woman. You don't hear that term no more. In many of our churches today, it's nothing more but come in, be happy, we'll entertain you, and then we'll send you home. There's no fear of God. Notice, surely his salvation is nigh or is near them that what? Ridicule him, poke him in the eye, take his name in vain? No, that fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. What about glory dwelling in our families? Now, remember how I'm teaching you this concept of two sides to every biblical doctrine? We have the severity of God, right? And then the goodness of God. Watch the same principle. Verse 9, watch. Mercy is the heads. Truth is the tale. Mercy and truth are met together. Now watch. On the cross, Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. And what was being demonstrated on the cross on our behalf? God's mercy. So on the cross, verse 10 becomes a fulfillment. When Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, you had two of God's attributes in action. Truth personified. Truth that was rejected. And at the same time, while sinful men were putting Jesus to death, God the Father, in turn, was able to dispense mercy on those who fear him. Isn't that beautiful? But then notice the next. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So the heads would be righteousness and the tails is peace. Okay, ready? Jesus in the Old Testament is called the Lord, our righteousness. And when he died and said, it is finished, and the veil of the temple that was once barred, but went by only access by one man out of the whole year, God the Father rips that veil from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven, where we work and strive to earn salvation. Are you ready? Jesus, our righteousness, dies for us. Now the veil is split in that temple, and we have access to God by Jesus Christ. Now we have peace with our Savior. That's verse 10. That is the beauty. That is a gold mine for you, my brothers and sisters, to meditate upon. And so when the devil bangs you with doubts and fears, and when the world and your family and your neighbors and co-workers reject you, they think you're out to lunch with your faith in Christ, run to that verse 10. Mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and truth have kissed. When did that occur? This was written 500 years before Jesus came. When was verse 10 became a reality? On that cursed cross. And so, my friends, I want to leave that exhortation for you. That is your comfort, at least the first comfort here this morning. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace have what? Kissed together. And that was done on that old rugged cross some 2,000 years ago. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.